we're glad to be sharing the ministry of Redemption Church with you. Now join us as we receive the Word of God.
Welcome to the Search Engine series at Redemption Church. Today, we answer your questions live. Text us in at 214-856-0550. Now we hand it over to Pastors Chris and Marshall to receive the Word of God in Q&A form.
Hey, everybody. I'm Chris.
I'm Marshall.
And we're pastors here at Redemption Church. We're glad that you're here. And this, let me tell you, I was telling somebody this week what we were doing this week, and they looked at me and they said, "You've lost your mind. Are you crazy? You're doing what?" Well, what we're doing is we're opening it up for questions. You can ask us anything. You would be really amiss if you're asking some questions like who did Negan kill in the Walking Dead finale?
Ooh, spoilers. Don't go there.
But no, ask questions about God, about the Bible, about all those things, and life, any of those things. You can text them in right now, 214-856-0550, and we'll do our best to give you an answer, all right? So question one, let's get right to it. Number one, is crap a square?
Ooh.
Oh, I said it. Can we bleep it out when I say it? No, is crap a square word? Is crap a square word? All right, so true story, when I was in preschool, I got in trouble because I said the word hiney. I just ran through the playground saying hiney, hiney, hiney. I was told this, and I got in trouble, and I went home and told, my mom asked me why I got in trouble and said I said a bad word, and she's like, "Oh my gosh, what did you say?" And then when I told her I said hiney, she was like, "What in the world?" So bad words are bad things to a bunch of different people, right? And growing up, words that were not bad, they were bad words. You don't use those words. Guess what? They're everywhere today.
That's wrong.
So culture changes. I remember the word "but." I was shocked and appalled at anyone that used that publicly in the 80s. Anyone know what I'm talking about?
Oh, yeah.
And now they say much worse than that.
Oh, yeah.
So what is a swear word? What is a bad word? Let's sort it out.
Okay, so just to make sure we're clear on what the person was really asking, there's lots of terms for this. It's a swear word or a curse word.
Profane words.
Or profanity or an expletive. So I don't think what they meant was like you are swearing on this word. The Bible says not to swear on the throne of heaven.
Yeah.
Not to swear, like, on this and that. And
yeah.
In the past, you could get in trouble by making these great oaths, swearing upon things.
The one guy in the Bible was Jethro?
Yes, there was a guy in the Bible named Jethro.
A guy in the Bible swore on, if he made it back home, he would sacrifice the first thing
yeah.
he saw. Japheth, not Jethro, that's Beverly Hillbillies. But Japheth, thank you, thank you. And so, he ends up seeing his daughter and sacrifices her. It's a terrible story. It's in Judges.
But
God would not have a swear like that.
Right. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Apart from that, so is this word, is it bad? Is it an expletive? Well, people can be offended by almost any word. It's getting, and culture changes over time. Different words become trigger words and can be offensive to different people. So can this word be offensive? Yes, of course it can. Is it necessarily, are those four letters arranged in this order bad, like evil inherent, like some kind of evil incantation? No. But when you're in polite company, when you know who you're talking to, if this word would be offensive to them, then don't say it.
What is a word? Word is just a sound. It's what is attached to the word is the real question. And the Bible says that there is something attached to everything that comes out of your mouth, because what comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So guess what? If crap is in your heart, it's in your mouth. And
we want our words to always...
You can quote me on that.
To build people up, to edify, to build the kingdom of God. So just make sure your words are doing that.
Yeah.
And you should be all right.
More dangerous is the anger that's attached to the scenario where you're saying these things, who you're saying them to, why you're saying those things. Cool. All right. Number two. That was number one. We survived number one. What is the meaning of life? Well, we won't get to question three today. What is the meaning of life?
It's a movie by Monty Python.
And it's not near as good as Holy Grail.
No. So this is often thrown out like, it's like a trope in TV and movies of the great question that everyone's seeking an answer to. And the mysterious, like if you find out the answer to this, somehow it will solve all your problems and like everything will make sense.
It's 42? Was that the book?
Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. That was
42?
The ultimate answer.
Oh, the ultimate answer. Sorry. 46.
But they didn't know what the question was, so it couldn't have
been missed. They forgot the question by the time they got the answer. Anybody know that book? All right. Yeah. What is the meaning of life? Well, there is the Bible speaks a lot about this. I'll take you directly to one scripture, and then I'll kind of give you a general idea. But number one, this scripture really says it's Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. Paul is speaking on Mars Hill. He's speaking to Greek philosophers, and he's telling them, he's delivering them the message of Jesus and the message of God. And this is what he says, verse 26. From one man, he's boiling down, here's the human existence, here's everything in life. From one man, he being God, made every nation of men that should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. So barring the words of Paul here, I would tell you that seeking God, reaching out for him, and finding him is the meaning of life. In him is life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Cool.
Amen. Not to get too far, but related to this question, it's often asked, like, what is my purpose in life? What is the meaning of my life? What is my purpose? They asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment?
Yeah.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That will give meaning to your life. If you do those two things and make them your top priority, that is what you were made for. That's your purpose, and in those you will find meaning.
Absolutely. Let me add one more thing to it. When you find God, you don't just say, all right, we're done. Now your new purpose is to share him. So if I could boil it down to one sentence, the meaning of life is knowing God and then making him known to other people. That's the Great Commission. These people knew Jesus. They had walked with him for 3.5 years. Now he says, go and make disciples. Go preach repentance and baptism in my name. Go do it. All right, so knowing him, making him known, and that is the meaning of life right there.
If you got more questions about it, we got a text number. Keep them coming in.
Oh, man. We all know it's not money, right?
Not money. Amen.
We all know it's not the Dallas Cowboys or your favorite sports team. Man, you're looking at a diehard Spurs fan. Yeah. I had a tough week, Micah. Tough week, all right? It was a tough week. That's what they get for hurting your team. They got it, you know, right back on them. They reap what they sowed. But what we can look around and – you'll place all this emphasis on a new car, place all this emphasis on material things, place all this emphasis on a relationship with a man or a woman, and it just falls apart to nothing. There's something in all of us that knows there's got to be more to life than this. And let me tell you, I found it in the face of Jesus Christ. Question number three. Amen.
If Paul was caught up in the third heaven, what is the first and second heaven? All right, Paul wrote in one of his epistles. Okay, number one, just to, we take anonymity very importantly around here. Our text line, we make sure that your questions come in anonymously to us. So you can identify yourself if you want to, but we don't want to, say, oh, this question came from this person. So technically in the Bible, in Paul's epistle, he says, I know a guy who was caught up to the third heaven. A lot of scholars think it was Paul, but he doesn't say it was Paul. So let's not pin it on him if he doesn't want to own up to that, you know. So anyway, sorry. Paul knows a guy that was caught up, he says, to the third heaven. Okay. So why didn't he make it to the seventh heaven? What are these levels of heaven? What are the...
Okay. Seventh Heaven was a bad TV show on the WB.
Indeed it is.
A good TV show. Sure.
So in those days, he's not talking about like levels of heaven, like you can level up. Like if you're pretty
good. Or Dante's levels of hell.
Yeah, you go to this heaven. Yeah. But if you're really good and you saved a kitten one time, then you get to the next one. And if you do,
yeah.
It's not talking about that. So back in Paul's day, they had sort of a limited view of the universe. Their knowledge of science and stuff was more limited than it is now. But they could look up in the sky. They saw clouds and stuff. They saw the sky. That was heaven. Okay. Well, then at night, on a clear night, they could see stars and stuff out beyond even the moon and the sun, like stuff way far out there. And they could tell, they were smart enough to tell by the way it was moving, that it was further out than even what seemed to be this blue ceiling that covered them in the day. So they didn't have great ways to describe things, so they said, okay, the sky we see with the clouds and stuff, that's the first heaven. And then the stuff out past that, the stars and all that stuff, that must be the second heaven. Well, then God, he exists in a place that's even higher than that. Not that it's necessarily farther away, but it's even above that. It's superior to that. Yeah. And so that heaven where God lives, where God exists, that must be the third heaven because it's even above and beyond what the furthest things that we can see out there. Does that make sense?
Yes, that's good.
Yeah, cool. Excellent. That answers it. Question four. Good job. Why are people different colors? We all came from Adam and Eve. Cool. So you've got all these skin colors, yet from the Bible, we all came from Adam and Eve. And then everything boiled right back down to Noah's family, right, after the flood. So how are all these different colors? Let me just say it like this, okay? Christians are not afraid of the word evolution. No one ran out of here. It's good. Whoa, come back. Like, there's this thought process that says Christians can't say the word evolution. No, a lot of things evolve over time. The way God's relationship has progressed over time. The way man thinks has evolved over the time. We see all kinds of physical evolution that can happen in people too. And that can happen right here through, you know, millennia of time.
So the way I think about it, like, have you ever seen the movie Castaway?
Yes.
With Tom Hanks? All right. He starts out, like, kind of looking like me in some ways. And then after all that time on the island, he's real tan and, like, skinny, and his hair's, like, more dready than mine. And, like, so he changed over time, somewhat adapted to the environment that he was in. Praise God. God gives us the ability to adapt to where we live in our environment. Well, it's not beyond the realm of possibility that over time, people living in different areas, in different environments, would adapt. Their bodies would change to help them survive better in those environments. And over millennia, over generations, sure, you get people with different skin tones. I mean, if you compare Tom Hanks at the beginning of the movie to when he gets rescued from the island, he's got different skin tone.
Do you think he ends up with that girl at the end?
I thought he ended up with the volleyball.
Oh, question five. Why did God kill children and animals when he wiped out evil cities? Or when one person in the family sinned, all the family was killed? So there's a few instances where God commands to wipe out everything. One is Jericho. Another one is the Amalekites with God tells King Saul to wipe out all the Amalekites, all right? By the way, in both of those instances, Israel failed. But second, the one person in the family sinned and the family was killed. The most notable instance of that is Achan after Jericho, okay? He stole some clothes and fine goods from Jericho, and he shouldn't have done that, and the family was killed. So this is a major question. A lot of people, at the heart of this question really is kind of the line of questioning of what is with New Testament God and Old Testament God? It's supposed to be the same God, but they seem really different. Would you agree? You understand that? So let me speak to that, because I think it's at the heart of the issue. When we read the New Testament, it blows the Old Testament away in this way. The Old Testament doesn't give us a full revelation of God like the New Testament does. The greatest revelation of God has a name. What is that name?
Jesus.
Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, he is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. The word there in Greek, I like to say this word whenever I can. You know, I just, hypostasis. Hypostasis. And that word basically means like essence or DNA. If God has DNA, it is Jesus. If God has an image, it is Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. He is that invisible God who was in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, he is clearly seen in a way we have never seen before. So when we're looking at the Old Testament, oh, one more thing. Hebrews says it like this, that the Old Testament is a shadow, but the true object has come. You know how an object casts a shadow, right? Is the shadow the best representation of the object? No, shadows can distort, right? As a kid, you were scared of shadows in your room, and it turned out it was just like clothes laying over a chair or something. That's what shadows do. And so when we look at the Old Testament, there's some shadow stuff. But now we look at the object. So what's the difference between Old Testament God and New Testament God? Nothing. The difference is how he is revealed to you now. And when you see him, you realize God is not to be feared. As like run away, it's God and he's angry. God is not like that. He's Jesus. He embraces us. He loves us. Now we get that viewpoint of God, which is real. Now we need to find that in the Old Testament explanation. You following me? Are you with me? So what's the explanation here? I would tell you this. We are dealing with Canaan here, or Israel. The people of Israel, the children of Israel, were in Egypt. They were slaves, and then they were coming back to Canaan, the land of Israel. But there were people there, right? And the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about these people. But it does tell us this, that they did abominations. One verse in the Bible tells us that they offered their children to false gods to be burnt in the bellies of statues that represented the false god, like Tophet Molech.
Molech.
And so let's say this, that there was judgment happening to Jericho. There was judgment happening to the Amalekites, okay?
Yes.
So is God not loving all of a sudden? No, God still judges, and there still is punishment. Here's what's so great. I want to point this out to you, because I think this is what was going on. The Bible doesn't say this, but I think it infers it. How long was Israel wandering in the desert? 40 years, right? Yeah. A long time. Wasn't it 40 years twice?
Yeah, 80 total.
It was 40 years twice. What does the number 40 represent? Anybody know their number stuff? It represents the number of judgment. 40 represents the number of judgment. So here's Israel saying, God says, Israel, I'm going to take you back to the land. I'm going to give it to you. All right? So Israel's like, all right, let's go. We'll be there like in a day. It's only like a few days' journey, but they spent 40 years twice. They spent the period of judgment twice. Why? We always say it's because Israel didn't have their act together. That's partly true. But here's another way to look at it. There are people in Canaan, and God is trying to work with them. God is trying to deliver them. God is trying to be merciful to them. Grace is giving them space to repent of all their sins, not 40 years, but 40 years twice. You see this? So judgment comes. God, judgment does come, but God always gives a space for grace to repent. All right? So now get this. Israel shows up to the doors of Jericho. Knock, knock, knock. Hey, we're going to take over our land again. So these people now are faced with the punishment. You see, God judged them beforehand. God judged early on. These people are not fit to be in the promised land, how they're not worshiping the true God, how they are doing abominations, awful things. So God makes the decision. When the court judges, they make the decision. But that's not when they carry out the punishment. Right? The punishment is carried out later. So now Israel is right before them. Has the punishment come yet? No. Because they're going to walk around the room. They're going to walk around the entire city. Punishment's coming. And the next day, what did they do? They walked around the room. Again, they walked the room. The nation. They walked around the walls of Jericho. And what did they do? How many days did they walk around? Parading. 7 days. And on the seventh day, how many times did they walk around? 7 days. Do you see how God has given space? How he's given grace? And did that space save anyone? No, everyone in Jericho died. Wrong. Jesus' great, 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 one of those numbers, greats, grandmother's was a prostitute inside of Jericho. Her name was Rahab. She came out of there. She stepped right into grace. She stepped right into the lineage of Jesus Christ. There was an opportunity for everybody in Jericho to escape the punishment. See, God gives judgment, but it's not over yet. That's what's so great about God. I got news for you. God's judging you. But he's given you opportunity all the way to repent. Jeremiah chapter 18 talks about the potter's wheel. And God says this to Jeremiah. He says, if any nation will repent, I will forgive them, even if I've already said I was going to destroy them. Jericho could have joined Israel. They could have turned to God. But instead, they said, no, we are going to continue to worship our false gods and do abominations in the sight of God. And so punishment did come. Let me expressly tell you this. God does not enjoy that.
Amen.
God does not enjoy punishment come. He is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. All right, so there's that. You talk a little bit because I preached a little bit there.
Okay, I thought he ended up with the volleyball. No. All right, so
levity.
First of all, this is a great question. They have all been great questions, and we really appreciate you guys sending in these questions. They are all good questions, but this is a really good one because a lot of people kind of struggle with this Old Testament God versus New Testament God. When did it change? What happened there? As Chris said, the Bible, it's all about revealing Christ to us, and he was revealed in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. But when you use him as the lens, you can see him all throughout the Old Testament. And there's valuable stuff in the Old Testament. So as Paul wrote to Timothy, every word is God-breathed and profitable for preaching and teaching and admonishment. And so it's all valuable. It's not like, oh, that's Old Testament stuff. We don't...
Correct.
You know, we don't... But... There, we do keep in mind, it's not like came down from the finger of God, and he wrote these words for us. They were transcribed by people. They were written down by people. And at the time, it was really important that they get the message across. If God says do something, you do it, and you do not waver. You don't kind of do it. You do it. So with Achan, God said, destroy everything in Jericho, burn it, don't keep any. And he was like, yeah, but they got some real nice clothes. And then what happened was, the next city that they fought was Ai, which was a little dinky town. If Jericho was like the DFW area, yeah. Ai was...
my house.
Chris's house. Now, it was like a little town, even like Princeton, Texas. Like, dinky. Not... If you live in Princeton, we love you. Please make the drive. It'll be worth your time. But I'm just talking about scale. So they should have been able to totally annihilate Ai.
Yeah.
This was a no-brainer.
Yeah.
And whereas they, it wasn't necessarily like a gimme that they were going to take out Jericho, right?
Not at all.
And, well, so they beat Jericho. If they can beat Jericho, they can destroy Ai. But they didn't. Ai won. And a lot of the Israelite troops died.
Yes.
It was a huge calamity, like fiasco.
That's good.
What happened?
What?
We're God's people. What in the world went wrong here? And when they traced it back, oh, Achan, because you took some clothes, because you thought these clothes were nice, a whole bunch of troops died. And so God says, you wipe out his family. That's rough. Well, the message they're trying to get across is, if this ever happens in the future and God says, hey, wipe out that city, don't keep anything, not even like a coin, not even a button, nothing. God said, destroy it, because if you don't, when we're fighting something, when we're doing something that should like be easy, it's not going to go well, and a lot more people are going to die. That still sounds real harsh, because like it just says it wiped out his family. Well, what about like kids and stuff? That's rough. God. Woo. Well, okay, where's Jesus in that? Well, all right. So this is Old Testament stuff, and this is way back, early Old Testament stuff. So as some words are translated over time, words about family and stuff, meanings can change. We don't know exactly. It didn't enumerate. They took out a five-year-old, and it doesn't say that, all right? Not to be harsh. It says they wiped out his family. Okay, well, here's another example. The sons of Korah.
Yeah.
That happened earlier when they're in the wilderness. They kind of rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and they said, hey, why are you the boss? Why is he the priest? We know God. We should be the priests. We're all priests now. This is dumb. We're just walking around the wilderness. And so after God kind of resolved it by demonstrating that Moses and Aaron were his chosen leaders, the ground opens up and swallows the sons of Korah, the family of Korah.
Yes.
Well, there it is again. It wipes out the family. Oh, dang. Well, not so fast, because later in the Bible, their descendants show up. So God doesn't like just obliterate everybody and then, oh, I just had a baby. Too bad. Now, it doesn't tell us how exactly it happened. And the God I know, A, doesn't enjoy doling out punishment and doesn't necessarily like, I'm going to obliterate kids for no good reason. So we don't know exactly how it happened. In instances like that, I look at Jesus and use that as the lens of what happened there in the Old Testament.
God is judge, and he is the best kind of judge there is. Because you and we aren't the best judge. You know why? We don't know everything. We don't see everything. But God, he knows everything. He looks at the heart of everybody. And so when he passes judgment, he is the only one that ought to pass judgment, right? Amen. The judgment seat of Christ. Nobody should sit on that thing in judgment over someone. And so he was judging here, and I trust God's judgment.
Amen. He is the judge who judges justly. So one quick thing. Not that I totally disagree. Chris said in both cases, in Jericho and the
Amalekites?
That they failed to totally wipe them out. That's true in the Amalekites because Saul messed up. They kind of failed, but I wouldn't call it failure in the case of Jericho. They did, obviously, Achan failed to destroy all their stuff, but it wasn't a failure that they didn't kill all the people in Jericho. Rahab and her family survived. There may have been others that aren't described, but that wasn't a failure. God loves that. That's the win. Because she came to know God. If it was a failure, God wouldn't have incorporated her into Jesus' family tree.
Yeah.
That was amazing. That's what God loves. Okay? So, it's all in how you look at it.
Question six. The Bible is not kind to the effeminate. Does this hold true today? What about metalheads with long hair and eyeliner?
God hates people, guys with long hair. Next question. So, okay. This question is interesting. The Bible is not kind to the effeminate. We can take a look at Scripture on that one. Does this hold true for today? What about metalheads with long hair and eyeliner? When I think of the word effeminate, metalheads aren't the first people that come to mind. But, you know, so let's not focus on them. Let's sort of generalize if we can. Long hair, eyeliner, there's different ways to be effeminate nowadays. How does God feel about that?
Well, let's also extend this because how about women being masculine? So we'll talk about the other side of this. So we got men being like women, effeminate, and women being like men, masculine. First off, the scripture is 1 Corinthians 6:9 that talks about effeminate. You want to go ahead and throw that up if you can. It talks about these kind of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. It goes on, lists a bunch more people, and then gives us good news. But right here, we're talking about the effeminate. So right here, I love to take the Bible literal and just like, man, bless God, let's just obey the Bible. But a slight caveat to that. You need to make sure you understand what you're reading. And so sometimes you need to look into a translation. Because this word effeminate doesn't just mean what you think it means. In the Old Testament, the word effeminate is used to mean homosexual. In the New Testament, it means In the Old Testament, it means male prostitute. Get that right. Male prostitute. In the New Testament, the word effeminate means soft, which is kind of like a euphemism for somebody trying to be the other gender. They are trying to identify as the other gender. So it would work the other way too. If a woman is trying to be a man or a man is trying to be a woman, that would be what they're discussing here. I want to say this before I say anything more. When it comes to being a man, being a woman, we kind of have these stereotypes and these cookie cutter things. Like, what does it mean to be a man? A man, Marshall, what does it mean?
Man!
You got a big barrel chest. You got hair. Too much hair everywhere. You chew on metal and you spit it out. You're just...
Man!
You're a man, right? What does it mean? I have never felt like that in my life. Obviously, you could tell how we're saying
this. I was chewing on metal earlier today.
Come to Redemption Church if you're a man. All right. Like us...
Especially if you're from Princeton, Texas.
So what we're talking about here is not this stereotype, because you could be a slender dude with a higher pitched voice, but you're not effeminate. But in our culture, we kind of go that route. Oh, look, they're not a man. They're kind of girly. They're kind of sissy. Oh, you like music, Chris Fluitt? That's not very manly. Like, oh, you like art? You like to read books and things? That's not very manly. That is not what we're talking about here. Nor women that, you know, you got dainty women and then you've got undainty women. We'll just say that, right? That's not what this is talking about. We're talking about people that are this sexuality and they try to have the identity of the opposite sexuality. Do you see that? That is what is listed here. Is this kind of what's going on in our world right now?
Yes.
Yeah, it is.
So, yeah, it's important to understand kind of what the words mean. We threw this up in the King James Version because I think that's one of the only ones where it actually uses the word effeminate. It gets translated differently in other versions of the Bible. But as Chris said, it's not talking about like your kind of personal nature. Some people, like some guys, have a higher pitched voice. Some are sort of more feminine in just their, in the way they like to dress, in their behavior. Just, I mean, that's just sort of part of their personality, not that they're choosing to like be that way. That's just kind of how they are. So all the other things in that scripture are all actions, like fornicators, that's a choice, a behavior. Idolaters, mm-hmm. that is a behavior. So he's not talking about just, well, if you were born kind of not on the manly side, oh, too bad, God doesn't like you. All right. So I want to take issue with this question, too. The Bible is not kind to the effeminate. Really? What do you mean? I mean, Jesus died for them, just like everybody else. I mean, that's tough to get more kind than that. He says a harsh word there in one scripture passage. Well, at the same time, God is not kind to gossipers. Yeah. God is not kind to
liars,
alcohol. Well, I was going to build up to that one. I mean, drunkards, fornicators, and liars.
Gluttons.
Hey, everybody who's never told a lie in your life, raise your hand. Oh, well, I'm sorry to tell y'all, God said something mean about you in the Bible. We better throw it out, right? Nah. God is kind to everybody.
Yeah.
God loves every person you will ever meet.
Yeah.
All right? So there's harsh verses in there, but they're in there to direct us to God, to help us move away from behaviors and choices in life that will move us away from God.
Yeah.
If you're a metalhead with long hair and eyeliner, you can still move toward God. God loves you.
Yeah.
Get in touch with him. Yeah. And let that be the starting point. Don't say, oh, well, God must hate me. Nah. Talk to him. See what he says about it.
People, there's styles, right? Like, there's styles that come around, and like 30 years ago, you could, 30 years ago, what would my grandfather say about anybody wearing skinny jeans?
We can't even say it in church.
We can't even say it. It's like, oh my gosh, I will never wear skinny jeans just because J.E. Fluitt. What would he say about it? So we've got these style changes. That's not what we're talking about right here. We are talking about trying to change the identity of one's sexuality. Okay? A dude trying to be a girl is what this is talking about. Okay? Now, if there's a stylistic thing where somebody wears eyeliner, like actors wear eyeliner, metalheads, whatever, someone wants to wear eyeliner, you know, let them decide for themselves. It's not something I would do, but that's just me. I'm just not interested in that style. But the long hair, that's a convoluted chapter in the Bible that a lot of people have had trouble with. It's 1 Corinthians 11 or 12. It's one of those. And it's a really tough chapter. That's a whole nother question. It would take another.
So you have to text that in if you want us to talk about that.
Yeah. Question 7. Can dead people see us, hear us, Is it wrong to pray to dead people? Let's start with the first half. Can dead people see us, hear us, right? And you might immediately say, well, no. But let me offer this to you. This is really interesting. In Revelation, we're given a picture of the throne room. And under the altar are the souls of who? The martyrs. And they seem to be aware of what's going on. They say, how long? How long, Lord, until we set everything right? How long? It seems to infer to me that they have some kind of understanding what might be going on. Now, these are the souls that are in God's throne room. Not every soul is going to be there, but that's another question.
And so the Bible doesn't say, yes, dead people watch you all the time. But there's some, we can infer some things from different verses. And again, Old Testament was pre-Jesus versus now. How does that change things? But so when King Saul goes to the witch of Endor and summons up the ghost of Samuel, which is a really interesting passage in Scripture, if you haven't read that, I believe that's in 1 Samuel. Just Google it. You'll find the Scripture. But the ghost of Samuel comes up out of the ground, and he doesn't really seem to be need to be caught up on what's going on in the kingdom.
Yeah.
He just jumps off.
Like
on
he didn't
Saul.
Just come out of hypersleep and he's like, whoa,
where am I? He's like, oh, hey, yeah, Saul.
You're still being dumb, Saul.
Yeah, you're not supposed to summon ghosts, number one. But so he seems to know what's going on. When Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man can see
His family.
Yeah, he can see Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, but I believe he can also see his family back on earth and begs God to send somebody to them to reach them and tell them to do something different than he did. So there in Jesus' parable, it seems to indicate that people that have passed away, even on the bad side, can kind of see what's still going on back on earth. But we're not, take from that what you will.
That might give a lot of people hope, and I am pro-hope. If it gives you a lot of hope that your family is aware of your struggle and they're rooting for you, that's what the faith chapter kind of alludes to, right? That we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And he goes on in names, and they're urging us to run this race of faith. And so I think he wrote that. I think it gave a lot of hope to the people that were being persecuted at that time. It's like, no, we're going to run just like Abraham. And we're surrounded by all these witnesses. So,
but is it salvational if you don't believe the dead people can see us? Get out of our church. No, that's sort of an interesting thing to talk about. Is it wrong to pray to dead people? So I think this one kind of comes from sort of a more Catholic background, all right? They pray to the saints. The saints were people that have been identified throughout history for their great faith in Christ. Okay, so if, like it says in Revelation, the martyrs could see what was going on earth, and they're there in the throne room. So the thinking is, as I understand it, you can talk to them, and they hear you when you talk. And so then you ask them, hey, can you pray for us too? Can you, you're there present with God, be praying for us. In that way, I don't think it's that wrong. I don't see a big problem with it. But if you say pray to dead people like they are the ones doing, hey, Saint XYZ, come down and fix my boat motor. I don't know what you're asking them to do. If you're elevating them above God or you're reaching out to them instead of God, that's wrong. Don't do that. That's Bible says no.
If you need someone to pray for you, I would suggest you'd find somebody living. I'll be glad to pray with you. Let's pray right now. Moment, we're going to open this altar. It's a time of prayer. We will pray with you, all right? Why seek ye the living among the dead? Some women were asked, right? So when we pray, if anyone lacks wisdom, let them ask God, who gives generously to everyone that asks. When we pray straight to God. We pray, and we pray it all in the name of Jesus. We don't pray to Mary to go talk to Jesus for us. We talk straight. The Bible says that you can go boldly before the throne of grace. You know what the throne of grace is? It's the Ark of Covenant. Do you know where the Ark of Covenant was? It was in the Holy of Holies. Who could go in the Ark in the Holy of Holies? One dude, one day a year, right? But now you can go boldly before the very presence of God and bring your supplications to Him. Bring your needs to Him. Go boldly before that throne of grace at any time. So if you're missing out on that, let me tell you, you are missing out. Question 8. We got to move. Got to move. How common is demonic possession in modern times? We have this feeling like it's not as common. But I would tell you it's more common than I think you think. There was a boy in the Bible that he would shake violently and he'd fall into the fire. And it was revealed that there was a spirit that was causing epileptic seizures. That's in the Bible. Jesus comes up to it. He casts that demon out. And that boy is well. All right? So why did I bring that up? I brought it up like the devil is a sly old fox. If I could catch him, I'd put him in a box. I'd lock that box and I'd throw away all the key for all those tricks he played on me. Sunday school. Yeah. The devil is a sly sucker. Yeah. He doesn't want people to be aware of spiritual things. So sometimes he will actually, I think, hide himself in a disease or hide himself into a medical condition, hide himself into depression, perhaps, hide himself into some of those things. Now, I would gladly tell you that there are actual, other reasons that someone might be depressed, but don't discount the spiritual. I believe that there is a spiritual counterpart to everything we go through, right? You ever see somebody really angry and they're doing all these mad things? There's a spiritual issue behind this, right? So it would be also in other areas of life.
How common is demonic possession in modern times?
I wish I could give you like a definitive answer. My demonic possession meter is pegging out at 8.3% up from last year. We don't know. You can get a lot of different answers depending on who you ask. It seems to me, my engineering brain tells me it's either decreased, stayed the same, or increased from Jesus' time. Okay? All right. That covers all the bases, right? Okay. It's one of those things. I can think of an explanation for any one if I was tasked to explain why I think it's decreased or stayed the same or increased. But it was taking place in Jesus' time. We see it in the Bible. They are casting out demons. And I'd have to go and look. Is it part of the Great Commission?
Yeah, Mark 16.
Okay.
In my name, they will cast out demons.
So, I don't think it's completely gone away. A lot of people act like that doesn't happen anymore. That's gone. So it's still around.
More than possession, I would look for demonic oppression. We know that the devil is active in the world, right?
Yeah.
We believe that. I mean, there are not enough Christians that really believe that, I think. That the devil is active. Demonic forces are active. And where he might not fully possess you, he's in the room at your work sometimes, stirring up strife. And you're like, why is everybody so mad? I remember one time, can I tell on you, Linus? My brother Linus is here. I remember once we were at home, and my brother Linus had the foulest temperament I've ever seen in my life. what was up. This guy's never like this. And he was at home. It was just this argumentative thing going on in the room. And me and my dad just said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to stop arguing. We're going to pray. And we just prayed God's presence in that room. And man, a different Linus came up from that prayer time. Was that demonic? Maybe that was his spirit, because we've got our own spirit that gets out of whack sometimes. But do not discount the enemy at work. And think spiritually. Think spiritually. The Bible says, if any is sick among you, let him ask for the elders of the church. Can I tell you something? I never get that phone call. I never get that phone call. The Bible says that you're supposed to call for the leaders of the church to come pray for you. It doesn't mean you don't go to the hospital afterwards, but part of the situation is that we think spiritually about the situation. So when we do pray for healing, let me tell you, you not only need to think about the physical, God heal the physical, but God, if there is a devil hanging around my life with a spirit of infirmity, the Bible talks about, get him out of there too. I told you this last year how I was at Wendy's and I felt that pain in my shoulder. And I was like, at first I was like, what's wrong physically with my shoulder? And then I realized there's a spiritual issue going here. And I spoke to spiritual issues in my shoulder and that pain went away immediately. Let me tell you, I'm not good at that because I always think of the physical first. If your doctor gave you drugs, you're always going to think of the drugs first, all right? And do not stop taking your drugs because it's something I just said, okay? You can take your drugs and talk to God and get healed and then come off the drugs, all right? But be responsible with all these things. But we have to think spiritual. We are spiritual people. We're born of the Spirit. We should walk in the Spirit. Be spiritual people.
Amen. This is kind of a big subject. If you want more specificity, you can talk to us or text in another question and we'll talk about it. This could be a scary subject. But God doesn't want you to be terrified of the enemy. And you can go overboard with this subject and start looking for, where's the demon? Where is he in this room?
Did you just cough?
Yeah, how is the devil doing this? And looking for a demonic explanation to anything and everything that happens. If you get that's overboard. You're doing it backwards. You should be looking for how God is active in any situation you encounter. And when there's a problem, when there's something, address it spiritually and physically and in the natural. But absolutely, God is more powerful than any demon that is active in the world today.
Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Gosh, the devil is a stupid punk. If I could throw him
off my bunk.
Off my bunk.
I do not like him in a box.
I do not like him in a box. Wouldn't want to eat them on a train. Is it wrong, sinful, to believe in ghosts on earth, hauntings, haunted houses? So we've covered a little bit of this. It's not sinful to believe in spiritual things, all right? I get this question a lot about, like, I had a dream and it was so real. My deceased loved one came to me. And was that real? And I will, the answer I give, I heard my old pastor, Harley Stover, give years ago. You know the one? He said, I could tell them yes or no. I don't really know that, but I do know the answer to this one. God knows what we need to encourage us. So that's what I tell people. I don't know. That could be just a dream from you. God could be doing something spiritual, but I know this. That was an encouraging dream, and I know that's not the enemy to try to encourage you. So I believe in encouraging things. I believe in haunting houses and haunting stuff, ghosts on earth. I believe in demonic things. I really don't believe, like, disembodied spirits, like
it
I die
lost.
In my spirit. Yeah. Oh, man, I didn't go through the tunnel when I was supposed to, and now... How many bad movies in the 80s had that line?
And some good movies, too. I just wanted to make
on
pottery
that we
with
disagree.
You.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Pottery ghosts. Oh, my gosh.
So, is it wrong, sinful, to believe in ghosts? Okay, we talked about believing that the dead can see us. We talked about the demonic. I mean, you see these specials, like, on the weird cable channels. haunting in the suburbs.
Aliens.
This house. That's another. Text that in. That's a different subject. That these people were tormented by stuff, and it's they got a. It's on TV. It's got to be.
We're gonna spend the night in the house and have all these.
Oh yeah, ghost
set up.
Hunters and stuff like that. Okay, that could be demonic stuff. That could be a lot of things. Is it wrong, sinful to believe in ghosts? Not necessarily, but if you start looking at that and being like, oh, well, then that means that sort of, then I believe in this, in the Bible, in God a little bit less because this ghost stuff, I mean, it's on TV, it's a thing, and the Bible doesn't talk about like haunted houses, so that makes me question my faith. That gets where it gets sinful. Don't, we can look at that stuff and try to come up with an explanation for it, even a supernatural explanation.
Or like, I need Jesus and this lucky talisman.
Yeah.
No, you don't. You only need Jesus.
God is the starting point for how we're going to process any of this stuff. And if it's not, that's where it gets to be wrong. That's where you get to the wrong answer.
Do we have another question? Let's look at it. 10, consolidating everything we know. What exactly happens when we die in the Christian afterlife? Whoa. Okay. Let's go for it. Quick. All right. So we've got Christian afterlife. These are people that believe in Jesus Christ. All right. There's an Old Testament idea of a place called Sheol. Everyone said Sheol?
Sheol.
Sheol is not hell. Sheol is like a holding place for the soul, okay? It's like a holding place for the soul. So I believe that people that don't have Christ go to Sheol. The Bible tells us that after Jesus died, he went to Sheol. That's in the New Testament. Some people don't know about that. That Jesus went to Sheol and preached captivity to the captive, and he rescues the bosom of Abraham. All those people that had never were in the Old Testament never had a chance to see Messiah, saw Messiah.
Yeah,
how cool is that?
Praise God.
How it's never over with Jesus.
Never.
It's never over with Jesus. These people were dead in the grave. They saw Jesus. They met Jesus. I love that. That gives me so much hope. God's so good.
Yeah.
So that's Sheol. But where's the resting, the holding place for people that know Christ? Well, we'll go back to the throne room where the souls are. I believe that God holds on. I don't believe they go to a holding place. I believe they're in the very presence of God. There's a scripture that says that to be absent from the body is to be
present with the Lord.
Present with the Lord. And so when you die, your soul goes away, your body remains, all right? And one day, God's going to bring those back together. The dead in Christ shall rise first. They're going to come first out of the grave. Then those that are alive and remain shall be caught up. They're going to be one step ahead of us. They're going to come out of the grave, Matt. I don't know if that's like, I don't know if we're going to see open graves. I don't know all that stuff, like just broken caskets or whatever, if it's like, I don't know, but their body and their soul are going to come back together, and that's at the resurrection, all right? That's at the catching away to be caught up with the Lord. Now, I believe that those that are present with Christ, that's what they know immediately. The other way to look at, they died, they're present with Christ or in his throne room. That's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it is they are not in his throne room yet. They're just asleep. Because we also have a scripture that says that they are those that have fallen asleep. But that could be referring only to the body, not to the soul. So there's two ways of looking at it. If it's that way, then the moment they died, the next moment they have is they see Jesus in the resurrection. Hallelujah. Isn't that awesome?
Yeah.
My grandmother's going to be there. My grandfather's going to be there. I got an uncle that's going to be there. If I have to leave this earth, if someone ever has to bury me in a casket, don't cry for me too long, Ackley, because I've got hope beyond the grave.
Amen.
Amen. Cool. That was as good as we could do.
I hope that answers your question. I'm not going to go any further with it because that's, again, this is kind of a big question. And consolidating everything we know, exactly what happens. That's kind of what we believe happens based on what we see in Scripture. And if you want to know where did we get that from specifically, what verses, we can talk to you about that. We'd love to talk to you about that if you're interested in the subject. But that's about as good as we can do given this setting.
Let's try one more question. Are you brave enough for one more question? Try one more. Question 11.
Take it to 11.
Whoa, paraphrase. Question about tithing. I'm confused. I believe, but I question his blessing. I feel guilty if I don't, or at times I don't pay enough. What is tithing? Why is tithing such a struggle? And why doesn't my life be blessed because I do? Okay? Well, there's a lot of stuff there. Let's start with that last phrase. Why isn't my life blessed? I'm trying to tithe. All right. How do you know it's not blessed? I remember a church in Plano actually gave like a 100% money back guarantee or something on tithing. It's like, tithe and for 1 year, and if you're not blessed, we'll give it all back to you. It's like, that's very used car salesman-y. But come on down to the Christian shack of praise. All right. If I can't beat that offer, I'm just going to give you the Holy Ghost. All right. So, why am I not blessed? Okay, that person said, you know, if you aren't blessed, we're going to give you 100% back. How can you measure the blessing of God? You could have been dead. He saved you from that whole situation. You don't know about it. There's so much things that could have happened. So, I would speak to you right now. How do you know you aren't blessed? Now, you might not be blessed to the level that you want, but man, trust God in this. So, there was another question. Let's talk about what tithing is. Am I paying enough? It's not about tithing. It means 10%. It means a tenth.
Net or gross?
Net. Net? Gross. Gross. Thank you, dear. All right. Gross. Of all your increase, whatever your increase is, give 10% of it. That's what a tithe is. All right? Abraham was the first person to give a tithe. Right? Hebrews talks about it. It's in the faith chapter. Now, was he giving the tithe out of law? Like someone had a law, you have to tithe, you have to do this? No, because the faith chapter says it was done out of faith. Okay, do you understand this? So what we're doing, first off, let's come to this. Here's an Old Testament idea, free will offerings. Do you know what a free will offering is? It means you don't have to give it. It means you give it because you love him, all right? Tithing is supposed to be like that. Tithing is supposed to be a free will offering, all right? Now, here's what happened when Abraham tithed. He tithed unto Melchizedek, who is a type and shadow of Jesus Christ. So when you tithe, you don't tithe to me. You don't tithe to Marshall. You don't tithe to a dude. You tithe unto the Lord. All right, here's what Hebrews says. He tithed unto Melchizedek for Levi. Who is Levi in relationship to Abraham? You got Abraham, his son is Isaac, his son is Jacob, then you've got Levi. So what is that? There's a son, there's a grandson, great-grandson. So get this. He tithed unto Jesus for Levi, the third generation from him. The blessing of God is going to reach way past you generationally. Right. Is the picture that we have in Hebrews. But I want to underline this. You're not tithing to a church. You're not tithing to a pastor. You're tithing unto the Lord. And you say, God, you gave all this to me anyway. I believe I could have less of it. Give it to you and come out more blessed.
Yeah, thank you, Lord.
And when you give that to God, you will be blessed. There is one more scripture that's a heavy one, and I want to kind of fix this scripture for you. It shouldn't be that heavy. Okay? You are under a curse. Micah, it's Micah 2, I think. Micah 2. You are under a curse because you have not brought your tithe, your whole tithe, to the storehouse, right? Malachi 2, I think, 2:9. All right, So you're under this curse. And I've heard that, man. I've heard some preachers tee off on that. You don't want you to be under a curse, so you need to come and bring your money, and then you'll be blessed. Let me fix this for you, okay? Because we are all under the curse of sin. We're under the curse of sin. We need to step under the umbrella of the Redeemer to find blessing. Now, the money that's in your wallet, you got a direct deposit, or you got a check. The money that came to you was under the system that is completely cursed. Do you get me? It's cursed already. So how do you get from under the curse? You get under the Redeemer. And when you take your tenth and you give it to the Lord, you are stepping under the shadow of the Redeemer and say, I'm not under the curse of this system anymore. No. It's a crazy, backward system that God has, but it works. His crazy, backward system extends far beyond money. He tells you to love your enemies. Yeah. He tells you to give to people that take from you. And this is how God always says, don't hoard, don't hold on to things like it's life and death. Let it go, because turn around, blessings on its way from me to you. And when you give, don't give under a law, give under faith that says, God, you're the one that takes care of me anyway. Here it is. Here it is, okay? You'll be blessed every time in that.
There technically isn't a command that says, hey, followers of Christ, you are required to give 10% of your finances to the church, period. End of sentence. That's the third and greatest commandment. That's not in there. The tithing came from Abraham and Melchizedek and was part of the Mosaic law, but for specific things. As part of their offering system. They had a whole lot of different kinds of offering, and it was got real specific of what kind of animals and this and that. And God isn't like a cash machine or a slot machine. You don't, or a lotto. I put in my tithe, so now God is obligated to give me a new car or whatever. I mean,
yeah.
However you define blessing. It's not what it's about. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. One of the blessings that comes is if you can get to a place where you're not saying, man, I need this because this is going to help me get through the week. But the Bible says that I got to give this X amount of dollars to the church. I got to, and I don't know how I'm going to make it. It makes me nervous or I can't. I feel bad, but I can't do it this week. And the blessing comes when you can look to God above all that and say, God, look, you know I love you. Take this portion. I get more than I could ever ask for from you. Help me with whatever I need. Help me to help others. This is my 10%. This is whatever. But ultimately, my provision, my sustenance is found in you.
Amen.
If you feel bad about it, if you're confused about it, we'd love to talk to you about it. If you feel guilty because you're not paying enough, so I only gave 9% this week, and I feel, okay, well, if that's all you can afford, I mean, that's something different. If you like won the lottery and you're like, oh man, I could, 10% is $1 million, but I could even give them $2 million, but I'm not gonna, and I sort of feel bad about that, but not really. I mean, that's a hyperbolic example, but if you might feel conviction if you're able to give more and it occurs to you, hey, why not? That maybe that's the Holy Spirit moving in you to go beyond what the sort of baseline was set at. But God's not, it's not like, okay, you make it to this point and you're good, you're set. You were trying to get everybody given 10% and then we have arrived. You are, that's it, you're a super Christian now. Nah, it's about the relationship with God. if you can be cheerful about it, if you can trust in him for your provision and not feel bad for one reason or another, because you're talking to him and saying, hey, this is where I'm at, and this is what I feel led to do. Let's do it.
Absolutely. I would have you know two things. We're not about money around here. And if you ever feel like we are getting to be about money, please talk to us. Like, come to us and say, hey, you're kind of being money grubbing. We'll talk about it. We don't want to be money grubbing. And the second thing is, I would say, is this. Thank you for your giving. Your giving is awesome. But let me tell you this. This is God's church. And if suddenly you didn't give, it's God's church to take care of. He's going to take care of his church, right? It doesn't rise and fall on the money, what we bring in. It rises and falls on Jesus, okay? So, you know, I feel that way, and God's so good. Thank you for your questions. We got more weeks of this coming up. We're going to open this, what?
One more quick thing. If, whether you're giving or not, if you're here in this place, I'm the care pastor here, so I'm the one who should say this. Or if you're watching this online, if you get to a point where you're like, hey, I am not going to make it through this week. Maybe I gave to church this week and now I don't have money for groceries. Or I've never been to your church in my life and I still don't have money for groceries, or my power's about to be shut off. Well, hey, God loves you. So we love you. Talk to us.
Yeah.
We want to help you. We don't want any of you to be struggling, or we really don't want anybody to have to be struggling. Yeah. We're not a mega church. We don't have like Donald Trump?
Bill Gates.
The duck. Donald Duck. Scrooge McDuck.
Oh.
Yes. We don't have his big like vault that we swim through after church. Lord, we're waiting on that one. No. I mean, so we don't have like vast resources, but hey, we're willing to help if you're struggling.
Absolutely.
We don't want that. We love you. So step one is make sure you know Jesus, because that will help you in your struggles more than any material thing we can provide. But if you're struggling in some other way, we'd love to help you.
Reach out to us. I hate it when there's a need in the room and no one's, you know, someone was too embarrassed to bring it up or whatever. Don't you hate that? Yeah. I walked outside my house yesterday and I saw my neighbor packing up a U-Haul. And I'm like, buddy, what's up? Are you moving? He's like, yeah, I lost the house.
Oh, God.
I lost the house. I was like, and what went through my head is I've seen this guy for several months and he never, gosh, how much did he even need? I hate that he lost his house. He should have reached out. He should have at least reached out and said, would you pray for me? I'm losing everything.
My God.
And I think that appropriately brings us to the third thing we do every time we come to Redemption, doesn't it? Every time we come, we worship God. We receive the word of God together. We did it kind of differently today. But the third thing, I want us to take some time to talk to God. If you've got a need, you need to talk to him about it. You need to admit your need. If you have a need in this place, we want to pray with you about it. So we want to provide a safe way for you to do that. Here's the safe way you do that. If you want prayer, you can come up to the first 2 feet. You can come stand. You can come kneel. Doesn't matter. But if you come in the first 2 feet where I'm standing right here, that lets us know you want us to pray with you, and we'll pray with you. If you don't come in this area, nobody's going to bother you. You can stay at your seats if that's how you feel. But I really want to encourage you to just take a step from your room, take a step from your chair, and come up here to this altar and start to talk to God about the situation. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we thank you, Lord. You are the answer to all of our situations, all of our needs. Lord, every person that's in this room, every need, God, let them ask of you. Let them call on you. And Lord, let the church of Jesus Christ, let it come together. Let us support each other. Let there be love in this place, God. No embarrassment, but love, God. Anybody that's going through a spiritual situation or physical situation, whatever they're going through, Lord, we pray victory for them. Lord, we pray, Lord, that they would find the answers they need right here, in your presence.
For more information about Redemption, look us up online at redemption-church.com. We want to hear from you, so be sure to connect with us on Facebook, Twitter, or even our anonymous question text line at 214-856-0550. Thank you for joining us, and have a blessed day.